I'm going to be dealing with something, and you know, it's amazing how the Lord works, and I want to be able to just share something with you here today. You know, sometimes you have, at least in your mind, a direction that you think you're going to go in. And as you begin to travel down that road, you notice that there's just so many bumps and bruises and rocks and boulders in your way, and you can't quite figure out why. And lo and behold, it seems as though the Lord all of a sudden opens up a path in another direction, and it's not as bumpy. And you know how I mean? You know how the Lord just kind of zips you down that way? Well, that's how it happened on this seminar. Actually, I had planned another whole series of meetings. And believe it or not, as I was studying, within a matter of a night and a half or two, I got all of this all this blessing from the Lord that came out. And so I'm going to share it with you. What we're going to do is this entitled, at least my segment of the seminar, is entitled The Chronology of Daniel 11 and 12. And we're going to work our way through from verse 1. Now, I'm not going to look at every single little verse because obviously time constraints. But nonetheless, what we're going to do is look at the prophecy from a chronological sequence of events, or at least from a time frame. And when we deal with that time frame, then we're going to deal with the events that transpired during that time. You with me? And we're going to march our way through Daniel 11 and 12. But we're going to look at, as I said, the emphasis will be on the chronology, the time framing. We're going to work our way right through this thing. And I'm going to tell you what, the Lord is good. And I know you've had this experience. You studied something for so long, and it just never made a real impact on you. It's not that you were ignoring it willfully. It's just that somehow, maybe God had at that time wasn't going to reveal things to you for whatever reason. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, here it comes. Something deeper than you could ever expect. And the Lord is good. All right, let's go. Now, you got your Bibles, right? And I know that you going to look. Now, look, I want you to look with me to Daniel chapter 10. Now, let's capture something, and I don't have a board, but I'll get one tomorrow. Don't you worry. We'll get a board up here. But look, I want to share something with you. You got to understand something that of the way the book of Daniel is an overview in terms of it. Now, in Daniel chapter 2, 7, 8, and 9, I'm going to put them together as the way they should be. You understand? In other words, the way the chapters should be seen together. So 8 and 9 go together. And then 10, 11, and 12, they all go together. All right? So you got 2, 7, 8, and 9, 10 through 12. That's precisely the order in which they're to be seen. Daniel 2, of course, we know to be the foundation upon which all the other chapters that are prophetic in the book of Daniel are to be built upon. And, of course, Revelation continues to unfold and reveal those things that are hidden in the book of Daniel. Now, when we look at the 10th, 11th, and 12th chapter, there's a continuation of the overall theme and premise upon which Daniel, through obviously the angel Gabriel that God is using here to reveal these things to him, is building upon. Now, we have a repeat and enlarged method. The repetition is horizontal, and the enlargement is vertical. But it's kind of a slanted vertical in the sense that, you know, even though it's not directly up and down, but it kind of slants down. And what you do is on that vertical realm is where you get the sequence of events or the chronology. And where it begins, really, the premise really from Babylon to the establishment of the kingdom of Christ. Not just at the second coming, but at the end of the millennium when the kingdom shall never, ever cease to reign. And so that's really what you're looking at. So you have a repetition that goes across, the horizontal. It builds up side by side. In other words, if you were to compare Daniel 2 with Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 and 9, you'll begin to see horizontally that the repetition, the repeating of Babylon, for example, in Daniel 2, Babylon in Daniel 7, right? Medo-Persia in Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 8, right? You guys with me? And so forth. It goes across this way, all right? But what's interesting, the enlargement, as it goes down vertically, as it works its way down vertically, what happens is it magnifies what had not been previously specified in the other chapter. For example, when you look at Daniel 2, you don't see the 1260-day-year prophecy specifically mentioned, though the time period is there. In other words, that history is there, but it's not specifically mentioned. The 2300 days is also there, but not specifically mentioned. The sanctuary, the judgment, it's all there, but it's not specifically mentioned. You with me? See, Daniel 7 now begins to pick up. And what do you got in Daniel 7? You got the 1260. You got the judgment being mentioned, but what's interesting, you don't have the 2300-day-year prophecy being mentioned. Though it's there, but it's not specifically mentioned. You go to Daniel chapter 8, and lo and behold, what do you got? Here you got the 2300 days. You follow what I'm saying? You see how it works, right? And it continues to build. It continues to build. And that process climaxes when you hit Daniel 10, 11, and 12. You got the climactic moment of the prophet through the angel Gabriel as God's revealing these things. On a vertical realm, he's looking as in very fine detail the final moments of Earth's history. Now, they've always been there in Daniel 2. Everything is in Daniel 2. Everything is there. But it's not specifically mentioned. Of course, by the time you get down to Revelation, I mean, you're really getting fine-tuned. But Daniel 11, 10, 11, and 12 is very, very clear if you know what you're looking for. Now remember, in order to be consistent, in order to be consistent with the premise upon which you're building your case, you cannot deviate from what had already been previously established. You hearing me? You understand what I mean? You know that you get these people saying, got new light. And in the final analysis, really it's not new light, it's just old apostasy rehashed with a new veneer. That's all it is. It's not new light. New light never contradicts or diminishes and takes away from that light which has already been previously established. It's simply an enhancement of already something that's there. And I don't want to hear this double talk that so many people want to use in order to try to justify their supposition of their highfalutin nonsense. So now, and by the way, once again, I want to reestablish something among us as Seventh-day Adventists. Look, brothers and sisters, you've heard me say this to you before. We are Protestants, and we should be, in the purest sense of the word, a Protestant. And that means when it comes to prophecy, we are of the school of historicism. We are historicists. We are not futurists/historists. We are not preterists/historians. We are historians, period. Those other two schools of thought have nothing to do with us. Now, when you come to Daniel chapter 10, and I just want to focus on one particular verse here, because we don't have much time to really deal with. Of course, you know, God's going to do something very special through Daniel for you and I, really for all generations that really came after. But look at this, says verse 14. I want to show you something. Because remember, Daniel 10 is really a prelude. It's the preface, as it were, to chapter 11. Okay? Daniel chapter 10, verse 14, it says, "Now I am come." This is, of course, Gabriel speaking to Daniel. You remember he had been wrestling with Satan. And, of course, Jesus had to come because really what was taking place is here is God was trying to persuade Cyrus, remember the kings of Persia, to do what? Pass a decree to do what? To send God's people home, right? Now, I want you to see the setting. Now, look, this is the way the chapter sets up. This is the beginning of the revelation of the vision here. I want you to capture the theme. The theme is this. In the beginning, you have God working through Gabriel, and then eventually through Jesus, to impress upon Cyrus and, of course, eventually the kings of Persia to do what? To make a decree to send the people of God home to the promised land, where they be forever free from Babylonian persuasion or any other for that matter. So you have the opening of the chapter or the vision. Really, it's setting the groundwork for really where the rest of the vision is going to go. Friends, it opens up with the declaration of freedom for the people of God. It ends with the declaration of freedom for the people of God. In the opening, it declares freedom to the Jews out of Babylonian captivity through the Persian kings. At the end of the chapter, we've got declaration of freedom Listen, from Babylonian captivity, from spiritual Babylon, instead of coming home to Jerusalem on this earth, we're going home to a new Jerusalem. You see? Declaration of freedom at the end for the people of God. So you have that correlation. Look at verse 14. Now I am come to make thee understand what shall befall thy people in the latter days. For it is yet the vision for many days. In other words, for many period of time for down. Now he says for the latter days. This vision that he's about to reveal to them is primarily the focal point is to be for the people of God. Now we know thy people when God is speaking to Daniel. We don't take that literal Jews, do we? Do we? Now see, some of you say yes, some of you just pause. Do you take when it says thy people, literal Jews or spiritual Jews? Spiritual Jews. And you understand why, don't you? Because of the covenant being transferred, right? When God, Genesis 12, when God called Abram, he said, I'm going to make you a great nation. He says, do you see that land? If you read the Canaan, he says, that's your land. I'm going to give it to you and your children. It's your land. It's your, in other words, you have now at that moment literal local concept in relationship to the old covenant, right? We understand that? Literal Jews, a local geographical location. That right? Right? And he made it on there, the covenant, right? He built it on that whole establishment. Well, we know that Jesus made this clear in Matthew 21, verse 33 to verse 43. If you read that parable there, it's the history of the Jews. He climaxes in verse 43. He says, the kingdom of God is taken from you, meaning the literal Jewish nation, and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. In 1 Peter 2, 9, he says to the Gentile Christian church, you are that nation. So you've got a transferring of the covenant from literal local to what? Spiritual, worldwide. Isn't that right? God's people are now all over the world, and they're not literal Jews, we're spiritual Jews, right? Paul says that in both Romans and Galatians, right? All right, now this is important that you see that. We're going to come back to that concept a little later. But so he says, thy people. Now, futurism takes what should be spiritual and worldwide and makes it literal and local. Are you hearing me? What would the fundamental Baptist or a futurist think when it says, Gabriel speaking to Daniel, says, thy people in the last days? How would they read thy people? Yeah, but I know Jewish, but come on. Literally, literal Jews. The literal Jews. Right? You see what they did? Notice what a futurist does. A futurist takes what should be spiritual and worldwide and makes it literal, local. Are you all hearing me? Yeah, you hear me, but do you understand me? All right, now let's go on. All right, so this is the theme. This is the thrust. This is where we're going to go. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 1 says, also I in the first year Darius the Mede, even I stood and confirmed and strengthened him. Meaning Gabriel strengthened Daniel. Now it says in the first, now see, you already got chronology set, don't you? He already done told you something. It was in the first year of who? All right, look, you've got already the first year of the reign of Babylon, or the Medo-Persian Empire, excuse me, the Medo-Persian Empire, right? 538 B.C. Verses 1 and 2, if you look at verses 1 and 2, because he's talking about the Medes, and then he goes on, behold, there shall stand up there three kings of Persia. So you got Medes and the Persians, right? There's the Medo-Persian. Verses 1 and 2 is the entire history of the Medo-Persian Empire. So you've got from 538 all the way where? To 331. Because in verse 3, what do you got? A mighty king shall stand up, and he shall rule with great dominions according to his own will. And then it says, when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds. And of course, now you've got verses 3 and 4 describing who? Alexander the Great. And so now you've got, in verse 3, you've got what? 331 B.C. And then, of course, there in verse 4, it says, when he stands up, in other words, at the moment of his height of glory and power, suddenly he dies. And exactly in 323, that's the year Alexander the Great died. Then his kingdom was divided into four. Now, again, this sounds familiar, doesn't it? Because if you read Daniel 7, actually, if you go back to Daniel 2, but more specifically Daniel 7, because it gets more detailed there, right? You find it very specifically mentioned those four heads, right? With the leopard, four heads, right? Four wings. Parallels with this, doesn't it? Sure it does. Absolutely. So those four kings, when Alexander the Great died, Cassander, Lysimachus, Seleucus, and Ptolemy. Those are the four leading generals, and their kingdom was divided. Now, I want you to pay attention because these fellas play a role, at least two of them, as we look down through Daniel 11. Cassander, when the kingdom was divided, he occupied Greece, the region of Greece, what we now know to Greece, and of course that became the West. So Cassander became the king of the West. Lysimachus, Asia Minor, and he became the king of the North. Seleucus, he had Syria and Babylon, he was the king of the East. And then you had Ptolemy, he had Egypt, and he became the king of the South. Now, eventually what happened was Lysimachus conquered Cassander. And then Seleucus conquered Lysimachus. So what you had was this whole realm eventually became a region known as the king of the North. All right? So Seleucus eventually developed in his kingdom and his followers the king of the North. It's interesting to note that the region that Seleucus occupied prior to that was Babylon. And because he conquered Lysimachus and all that realm, it's interesting how that the Babylon now becomes a region of the king of the North. You guys with me? Are you guys with me? You got to listen. I'm going to give you a lot of, I'm going to put a lot of identifying marks down, but you got to pay attention because then we'll, pull them back later. All right? So eventually what happens between these two powers, Seleucus and Ptolemy, the king of the North and the king of the South, there's contention between the two. And this develops for some period of time as you can look through the chapters or the verses here. But as I say, both two kings kind of fade away from history and two of them merge to greatness and power. Now, as it begins to develop in the prophecy, I want to show you something as we move on. Now, I'm going to have to say skip some verses because time will never allow me. But I want you to notice with me, when you get to verse 16, here's what's going to happen. Is you're going to start to get the development of the early stages of the Roman Empire. In verse 16, I want you to notice, it says, he that cometh against him shall do according to his will, and none shall stand before him, and he shall stand in the glorious land. Now, we're going to look at that glorious land. What is a glorious land? It is, now, of course, when we look at where we are in time, in terms of the time framing, clearly, friends, this is not spiritual Israel. Now, it cannot be. It's not spiritual Israel. It can't be. I mean, the entire prophecy at this point clearly pinpoints a historical period of time when the nation of Israel is still coexisting under the covenant. You understand? In other words, the covenant had not yet been transferred. Are you listening to me? So as long as the covenant wasn't transferred, who were God's people? Yeah, Israel. Amen. You guys with me? Literal, local. Once that covenant's transferred, now you got another story. You understand? It's a different way of understanding things. All right. Now let's keep moving on. So your glorious land here, I want you to see that now, is Israel, Palestine. All right, Israel. You see that? It's the land of Israel. Now it includes the Jews, but it's just the summation of it all. Eventually he'll reach that point of coming into invading Israel and Palestine, Jerusalem, and so forth. Now, verse 17 is interesting. Let's look at this, just a few things. When it says, he shall set his face to enter into the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright winds with him, thus shall he do, and he shall give to him to the daughter of women, corrupting her, and so forth. Now you got, at this point in history, really what you have here is Julius Caesar, and the daughter of women there is Cleopatra. All right, so now I want you to see, again, we're just looking at a few things here. And, of course, at this time we're at B.C., or 63 B.C., 63 B.C., Julius Caesar and Cleopatra. Now, verse 18, and after this shall he turn his face to the isles and shall take away, but a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproach to offer by him. Now, that prince, this fellow is Brutus. Now, you know what Brutus did to Julius Caesar, don't you? If you've read your ancient history, right? You know what Brutus did, don't you? Huh? So much for close friends. Now, this is B.C. Now, you're at 47 B.C. now. At least the time framing. I don't want you to see where we're going to go. You're at now around 47 B.C. All right? And when you get to verse 18. Go over with me now to verse 20. I want you to see this now. Now, mind you, you're in relationship to the Roman Empire at this point. You're clearly in the Roman Empire. And it's dealing with, at this point, I want you to understand something. At this point in time, and just a little prior to that, it's dealing with the political realm of Rome. In other words, it's talking about Rome's conquests politically. It'll deal with Rome in relationship to the Jews spiritually later on in the chapter. You understand? We'll deal with that as we go along. All right, now look. Let's look here at verse 19. I just want to show you something, first of all, because verse 19 is when Brutus betrays Caesar. And that's in B.C. 44. In verse 19, it says this. It says, "Then he shall turn his face toward the ford of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found." Well, Caesar stumbles and falls because of that prince in the previous verse, because that prince betrays him. Caesar stumbles and falls. This is the assassination. This is his murder. This is his death. And as I say, we're now at 44 B.C. Now look at verse 20. "Then shall stand up in his estate." In other words, in Julius Caesar's place. Here comes another one. Another Caesar, right? And it tells you who he is. A raiser of taxes. A raiser of taxes. A raiser in the glory of the kingdom. All right. Now look, you go over to Luke, chapter 2. We're going to find out who that Caesar is that came after Julius Caesar and is known as the raiser of taxes. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed." You guys with me? So now you've got at this verse 20, at verse 20, what do you have? You have Caesar Augustus raising taxes. Now, but what's interesting, if you read Luke 2, what event takes place in Luke 2? The birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, verse 20 covers the time period of the birth of Jesus. Here comes Jesus now. You with me? Look at verse 20, verse 21. By the way, when it says he will last within a few days, right? Very shortly thereafter, you know, not very long, you know, he dies. And by the way, he dies, Augustus dies in A.D. 14, but just 2 years before that, in A.D. 12, Tiberius Caesar will come to reign. But he doesn't get full complete power until Augustus, you know, simply dies. All right? So remember that. But let's go look now in verse 21. Let's look at verse 21 now. Verse 21. "And in his estate," again, just like it was the previous, just like Augustus took the place of Julius, now Tiberius is going to take the place of Augustus. "In his estate shall stand up a vile person." And then precisely, if you look at history, that's precisely what Tiberius was. He was a vile person, Tiberius Caesar. Now, this is the reign of Tiberius Caesar. But now what's interesting, I want you to go back to Luke with me. You go to Luke. Go back to Luke, and I want you to go to Luke chapter 3. Look at Luke chapter 3. Now remember, Tiberius Caesar reigned or began his reign in 12 A.D. You with me? 12 A.D. You got to remember that. Even though Augustus Caesar died in A.D. 14, it doesn't matter. His reign, Tiberius, began 2 years before that. All right? Now watch this. Watch this. Luke chapter 3, verse 1. "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor in Judea, of Judea, and Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip tetrarch of Trinia, and the reign of Tetrarchus, Lysanias, and the tetrarch of Abilene." Now look. He's giving you the year of this event. In chapter 3, what happens? In chapter 3 of Luke, you've got the baptism of Jesus. All right, now watch. It says in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar. In the 15th year. Now calculate this. If his reign, I'm going to come over here for just a second, see if I've got a good marker here. Now, yeah, if you've got his reign in 12 A.D., right? And it's in the 15th year of his reign. Friends, you've got 27 A.D. You got time period here. You got time frame. So when you go back to Daniel and you look at chapter 11, verse 21, you got Tiberius Caesar. What event is he describing? Or covers. What event? Listen. If it's Tiberius Caesar, at the time, it was during his reign, Jesus was baptized. Friends, verse 21 is talking about the time of Jesus' baptism. In verse 20, you got his birth. In verse 21, you got his baptism. But look at verse 22. And with arms of a flood shall they overflow from before him, and shall be broken, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. Well, who's the prince of the covenant? Again, you got that covenant concept. That's, of course, right? God, the prince of the covenant, that's Jesus Christ. He'll be broken. He'll be broken. Well, friends, you tell me, when was Jesus broken? At the cross, amen, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, look at this. You've got, in verse 20, this covering the birth of Jesus, 21, his baptism, verse 22, his crucifixion. This is all in there. Now, what's interesting, really, what you have in the last three verses we covered, really you have the large part of the last week of Daniel, the 70 weeks, right? That last week. You've got all that information given right in those three verses. And really, when you look at verses 1, all the way down to verse 22, you really have, for all intents and purposes, the entire 70-week history being covered. You following me? Because where was the decree given? Under the Grecian Empire? Not under the Babylonian. They didn't exist, right? Under the Medo-Persian Empire. And it's during that time, verses 1 and 2, you have the decree of the establishment to rebuild Jerusalem. So you got 457 B.C., isn't that right? So that falls under verses 1 and 2. Now you go down to verse 22, you got the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shortly thereafter, what happens? You got, well, of course, he's been raised from the dead. Right on Sunday morning. And then, of course, 3.5 years later, what happens? Stoning of Stephen, then, of course, the gospel given out to the Gentiles, right? And there's the end of the 70 weeks. And so, really, from verses 1 to 22, you have a very fine, detailed information in regard to the 70 weeks, at least in terms of that time period being covered, all right? So there you've got verse 20, 22 now, all right? Now, let's go down. Now, really, when you look at verse 23, there's a break. I just want to bring this mention to you in verse 23. There is a break. He's going to change because at this point his focus is going to change instead of just politically. Rome, pagan Rome. He's going to introduce pagan Rome in conjunction with the Jews. More of the spiritual aspect. Because see, it says here in verse 23, and after the league they was made with him. And you can go into books like Josephus and others, and you will begin to see there was a time period known as the Jewish League. They entered into a league with the Jews, an agreement with the Jews. You know, because the Jews, they didn't want to be desecrated and destroyed by the Roman Empire. See, now you understand a little bit later, if you capture this concept of the Jewish League, you now know why Caiaphas and Annas, you know, all those Pharisees and leaders, they didn't want to disrupt their relationship with Rome because they knew they existed because of Rome, and that stemmed all the way from the Jewish League. See, they didn't want to, if we do that, we won't be in power. See, they were trusting in Caesar. That's why they eventually said, we have no king but Caesar. And so, in verse 23, you have that introduction of that union, all right? Now, of course, things don't work out the way that the Jews had anticipated. You see, you never go in league with a pagan or a heathen. Not when you're God's children. You follow me? Because I'm going to show you the inevitable result of what happened to Rome, to Jerusalem as a result of going into a league with a pagan nation, particularly Rome, because Rome was not to be contested with. I mean, believe me, they were ruthless. That's why the Bible describes it as the legs of iron, as much stronger metal than brass, you know, and silver and gold, right? These are soft metals, but not iron. And but you can see. All right, now let's look at something here, verse 28. I want to show you something. Watch what happens here. Now, we're going down in time. Then shall he return into his own, into his land with great riches. Now this is the conquest of a pagan Rome. They've achieved enormous success. And it says, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant. Now I want you to see, remember they made a league with the Jews. They made a league with the Jews, but now they're going to turn on the Jews. You guys with me? The holy covenant obviously can only refer to one covenant. I mean, there can be no other holy covenant. God alone is holy. Therefore, any covenant he makes is itself holy. The holy covenant has to do with everything that came with it in relationship to the Jews specifically. Now, of course, at this point in time, you've got not only the... Let me just describe it, and then I'll explain some other issues involved with this. This is not only the Jews, but you're going to see what else pagan Rome's going to do to God's people. All right, now listen to me. It says he's going to come against the Holy Covenant. He made a league with them in verse 23, but now you know what? Now he turns on them. When did pagan Rome turn on Jerusalem? A.D. 70. You remember 4 years before that in 66, Cestus came. He surrounded the city of Jerusalem with his Roman armies, just like what Matthew says. When you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. That holy place, outside of the city walls of Jerusalem, listen to me right now, outside the city walls of Jerusalem were little mountains or little hills called Mount Moriah. On that hill was the original site of Solomon's temple. On that hill was where Abraham offered up Isaac. To the Jews, that was holy land. Holy land. That's holy ground. That's a holy place. You understand? What happened was the Roman armies came around in 66 AD. Cestus came and the Roman banners. And on these banners they had all the pagan gods. And on the top sat Caesar. Or... in some cases, historians said that there sat on top of it a red dragon. It's one of the symbols of pagan Rome. Interesting that you know Revelation 12, red dragon, pagan Rome. All right. So Cestus placed his banners right on here. Listen to me. He placed his banners right on here. The Roman army surrounded it. Jesus told his people, when you shall see the abomination of desolation... standing in the holy place, he said what? Flee to the mountains. Flee to the mountains. He says, because here comes trouble. Well, now listen. Mysteriously, Josephus, you read all the history. Read them. Mysteriously, now we know why it was mysterious. I mean, we understand who the hand of prophecy is, right? Mysterious. Now he had the whole city surrounded. They couldn't go anywhere. He could besiege it and they would all have died. He just left. Well, you think the Jews would have had a little common sense. So they got their gander up. And what did they do? They attacked the Roman legions. They butchered the rear of the columns. They killed them. They came back triumphantly thinking, we ran the Romans off. They don't realize what's coming 4 years after that. Well, God's people... They flee to the mountains, and for 4 years, now mind you, for 4 years they're hiding in the mountains. Now, you don't think that would test you? Sitting in a cave in a mountain somewhere when you had a nice home in Jerusalem, overlooking the rivers and the mountains and the whatever, sitting over there, right? Huh? 4 years they're being tried. I wonder how many. Remember, not one Christian perished. Well, that doesn't mean there weren't those who doubted and left or who second-guessed God. But God allows that time, a period. Now look, 4 years later, here comes Titus. And what does Titus do? He surrounds the city of Jerusalem. And friends, he attacks it. And he, at that moment, engages in bloodshed and war against the Jews. And friends, sitting outside the city walls, all plastered everywhere, are all crucifixed. Matter of fact, there was over 1 million of them. They said it was some places it was so tight you could barely walk through the crosses. That's how close they were stacked. On the destruction of the temple, The Roman soldiers went into a frenzy. So much so that they attacked the temple. And here the religious leaders of the day fled to the temple, and they clung to the temple structure, thinking that the structure, the temple, would save them. Just like the Jews of Jeremiah's day. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord of these. And Jeremiah basically said, the temple isn't going to save you. The temple's not going to save you. Because the temple itself isn't holy. Only God can make something holy. Only God is holy. And that's why God allowed the temple to be destroyed. Why do you think God, through Jeremiah, said to the Jewish leaders, he said, you know what, God's going to make this place like Shiloh. And every Jew knew what that meant. Because if you understand the history of what happened, the temple or the ark once sat in Shiloh, and God decimated Shiloh and took the ark away from them because the Philistines took it. Y'all remember the history? When Jeremiah said that to the Jews said, man, they got so mad at him, they wanted to kill him right in the church. They said, well, let's not shed blood in the church. We'll take him outside and kill him. That's true. You read it. Jeremiah 26, 27, read it. He said, well, we don't kill him here. We'll kill him outside. Remember, that's when they threw him down the well. Friends, in verse 20, in verse 28, you have AD 70, the destruction of Jerusalem. But not only is it referring to the Jews. Oh, no, no, listen to me now. He's not only covering the history of the Jews, destruction of the Jews. Because it's against the Holy Covenant. What else did pagan Rome do? Once it not only attacked the Jews in terms of Jerusalem and the destruction of Jerusalem, but friends, come on, you should know. What about Nero? Diocletian? What did these people do? Did they not attack the people of God? You better, vicious, ruthless. Read the seven churches. 10 days of persecution, a 10-year period. And that's not just all, but there's others, you know what I mean? But there were very severe persecution against the people of God. So you have that being covered here in verse 28. Now look at verse 29. Let's continue on. In verse 29, at the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or the latter. Now this is interesting. Now I want you to see something. The Roman emperors, they change. Now I want you to see, he comes toward the south. He changes his position. But when he changes his position, I want you to see something. I just want you to see. It says it won't be like the former time. The former day. You know, it won't be like it used to be. So you begin to look in history and you find out, when did Rome, under the Caesars, when did the Roman emperors change position? And in so doing, this would mark the beginning of the end, that it would never be like it used to be. Friends, that's when Constantine in AD 330 changed, not Papal Rome, no, hang on, we'll come to that in a second. Listen, this is Constantine. When he transferred the capital from Western Europe, Rome, right? The city of Rome, to where? Byzantium, right? Later he named it what? After himself, Constantinople, right? You guys with me? AD 330, right? When that happened, that is, and all historians know this, that is the beginning of the end for the Roman Empire. That's why you have in Daniel 2, why do you think it has the legs of iron split in two? Eastern Europe, Western Europe. That's why. It's the beginning. And then, of course, it goes down into the toes. Right? Signifying, of course, the breakup of what? Western Europe. And so this is what you have here in verse 29. Look at verse 30, because it continues on. It continues on with the same concept. It says, for the ships of Shittim shall come against him. Now, this is interesting. If you look at Italy and the geographical, a map. If you look at a map, this is interesting. You know, Italy, of course, it looks like a shoe, right? They got the boot, and there's Sicily. Right underneath here is Africa, northern Africa, right? This is the Mediterranean. You guys with me? You guys with me? Listen, once Constantine moved the capital from Rome to Byzantium, that's the beginning of the end for the Roman Empire. He left Western Europe wide open. Now, anyone who is eager and desirous for success and a gaining advantage, of course, obviously is going to take advantage of this opportunity. You know, it's like leaving a store open in the middle of a riot. Well, what did you think was going to happen to your store? They're going to pillage it. Well, what happened, friends? Out of the north came the Germanic tribes. Attila the Hun, you know, and of course the Ostrogoths and the Visigoths and the Suevi and the Heruli and the Franks, right? You got right? They all come swooping down. But listen, they also came from the southern part of Italy, or at least from that southern region, and they were a group of people known as the Vandals. The Vandals were merchants by the sea. They were warriors in ships. Oh, and they were ruthless, ruthless. You just read history about the Vandals, and you probably already know this. You know, they were so ruthless that the phrase vandalism comes right out from the Vandals. They were brutal, absolutely brutal. And that's why I got you get that word vandalism. Okay? So you can, so now when it says the ships of Shittim, this is talking about only one group of people. It can only refer to one. There's no other in the historical setting of the prophecy that could fit that description of the identifying mark. These are the Vandals coming. In other words, what do you have here? From verse 30 to 30, or verse 29 to 30, you know what you have here? Listen to me. In at least the first part of verse 30, you've got the fall of Rome. In verse 30, you've come now to A.D. 476. This is the official date given by historians, clearly as the time of the fall of the ending of Western Europe. Right? So this is what you've got here in verse 30. All right? Now, how are we doing? We're okay? Yeah? Beautiful. Making me happy. I didn't. All right. But look, by the way, you know what? Something I left out to you. I just want to take you back on something. You remember I talked about in verse 28 the destruction of Jerusalem? It's something I left out, and I want to bring this text to your memory. Go back with me. I want to show you something in Deuteronomy. Did you know that Moses prophesied of the destruction of Jerusalem? That he saw the Roman armies? Moses prophesied of the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. He saw it. Because remember, Deuteronomy is the book of the covenant. And remember, there's always that little word, two-letter word, if. In other words, if you obey, you live. You disobey, you die. Right? So it's if you obey, you live. If you disobey, you will die. And that's simple as you can get it in terms of that concept there. Now, by the way, the Ten Commandments, just a little concept on the covenants. The Ten Commandments do not constitute the covenant. The Ten Commandments are the conditions to the covenant. You hearing me? You understand that? When he says obey, there are conditions. And those conditions are referring to the Ten Commandments. Obey the Ten Commandments and you will live. You disobey the Ten Commandments and you will die. Now, that not only refers to the spiritual, but in terms of what God is saying through Moses at this point, look, he's talking about the covenant relationship that God's having with the Jews. He's saying, look, you'll be my people. I'll be your God. As long as you obey the Ten Commandments. You follow the Lord, you follow me, you obey me, you'll be my people. You disobey me, I'll cut you off. See, that's what Romans 9 through 11 is all about. People think that Romans 9 particularly is talking about predestination. That's not, you know, that, in other words, you know that God predestined some to be saved and some to be lost. You know how he uses, for example, Pharaoh and Moses, Esau and Jacob, right? Listen, friends, you got to understand what he's talking about. You got to understand what Romans 9 through 11 is all about. Because Romans 9 through 11 is simply a summation of this, that God's will is sovereign. So much so that God has a right to choose whom he wishes to represent him. You understand that? You don't sit here and mandate to God who he's going to have to choose or who he has to accept. You know, we don't make offers to God. We don't propose to God what he's got to do. God says, no, I'm God. I created you. I'm going to tell you what to do. You don't tell me. And so Romans 9 through 11 is simply a summation of the concept, and by using Moses and using Pharaoh and using Esau and Jacob as examples, that God has a right to choose whom he wishes to represent him. In either case, for the good or the bad. In Pharaoh's case, God used Pharaoh to represent the bad. God chose him. God could have chose someone else. But then he said, no, I have a right to choose who I want. And I'm going to choose him. And I'll show you the good, I'll show you, and I'm going to choose Moses. In Esau Jacob's case, he said, look, even though Esau had a lawful right to the inheritance, did he not? Because what did God say through Moses? That the firstborn was to be the one to receive all the blessings. Isn't that right? Esau was the firstborn. But what did God do? He bypassed Esau and chose who? Jacob. Now look, God bypassed his own law. And he did it while the covenant was still in effect. And the point of Romans 9 through 11 is simply saying, listen, I'm not bound to anything. I'm God. I'll choose who I want to represent me. And that, just to make a little stronger case to you and me, listen, my friends, don't think just because we're Seventh-day Adventists, God's got to stay with us. You guys better wake up. You got this mentality. We're Adventists. We're like the Jews. We're the Jews. God will never forsake us. He will never forsake you as long as you obey Him. There's conditions to every promise. And you've got to understand, there are conditions to every promise. Now, thank God. God, as Paul said in Romans, God will save Israel. Oh, He will. He'll save Israel. He's going to save them. Let's just pray we are part of it. Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. Let's look here now. Verse 48. Deuteronomy 28, verse 48. Look with me here. Therefore shalt thou serve thine enemy. This is Moses prophesying. This is Moses prophesying. Again, he's basically saying, look, if you disobey, here's what's coming. Here's what's going to happen to you. Obviously, it's not to them personally, but to their descendants. And we've got to remember something. We may choose the path of sin and may not necessarily at that time reap the consequences, but our children's children may. You understand? See, that's what's so dangerous about sin. You participate and think, hey, nothing happened to me. Ain't nothing happened to me. But you don't understand. Something may happen to your child. In other words, because of your cultivation of the habit of doing wrong, you may bring the curse upon the child because he participates in the wrong of the parents. You understand? I mean, the curse doesn't come on a child who's obedient, even though the parents are disobedient. No. You understand that? God doesn't curse in terms of condemnation, in other words. Now, your sins could have consequences like David with Bathsheba. That poor little child didn't have any right to die. But you see the results? You see the results? Sometimes that does happen. That's sad. It's sad. All right, verse 48. Therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies. Notice what he said. Thou shalt what? Serve thine enemies. Did Jerusalem and did the Jews under pagan Rome serve Rome? You read the gospel accounts. That's exactly what the Pharisees said. They acknowledged and understood they served their enemies. They were under their jurisdiction and authority. He said, you'll serve your enemies, which the Lord God shall send against thee. You see that? He'll send them against thee. In hunger and in thirst and nakedness and in want of all things. And he shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck. Iron. I want you to see that metal. Destroyed thee. And you can read on all the way down to verse 53. Well, you can read actually the chapter, but you can read right on through to verse 53. He's constantly talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. Moses prophesied of it. So I just wanted to bring that out because I'm sorry I didn't bring that out earlier in the context of the subject we were discussing at that time. But nonetheless, here we are now, verse 29 and 30. We've got the fall of Rome, right? Now, friends, obviously, at this point, it is critical. It is very critical that you understand the concept that I've mentioned prior to about the repeating and enlarging method, because it's under the assumption you have already studied Daniel 2, 7, 8, and 9, because by the time you get down to 10, 11, and 12, naturally you're just continuing on to build what you previously understood. But if you don't understand those chapters, guess what? You're in the land of ignorance, because by the time you come to 10, 11, and 12, you are not going to understand the concept of where the prophet's taking you. Do you understand? You will not understand this. Now, you see, from verse 29 to 30, you've got a what we would call a transition taking place. Actually, you go verse 29, 30, and 31. There is a transition that's about to take place. You know how, for example, Daniel 2, we'll do this. We'll put Babylon, Medo-Persia, there's Greece, and there's pagan Rome. And then you got the 10 toes, right? And then, of course, the stone, which represents the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom at the end of the millennium. That's not just the second coming, by the way. Oh, that's the whole kingdom even at the end of the millennium. But now, you remember, Daniel 2, then Daniel 7 builds on this, right? But by the time you get down to here, pagan Rome, right? By the time you get down to pagan Rome, you're going to have an enlargement. Remember I told you, vertically, goes down. The enlargement, repetition, horizontally, right? So in Daniel 7, by the time you come down here, guess what you got? You got a little horn introduced. Now, remember what it says. That little horn, excuse me, I backed this up. Hang on just one second. You got 10 horns. You got 10 horns coming out of the fourth, right? From that 10, you got a little horn coming. Right? Now, I want you to notice that for just a second. We ain't going to go any further at this point. Where did the little horn come from? What did the prophecy say in Daniel 7? From among. Now, that's critical. Now, we've preached it 1,000 times. We've preached it 1,000 times. But sometimes we fail to see the significance. He comes up from among them. There is a transition of power from pagan Rome to papal Rome. Papal Rome is simply pagan Rome Christianized. You following what I'm saying? It's paganism baptized into Christianity. You guys with me? Now I want to show you some examples, biblical examples of this concept. You've got to see this. I've already given you one in Daniel 7. That was a reference to it. All right? I'm going to show you some other examples of this concept. Because what you're going to see in the 11th chapter is a transition taking place from one power to another power. But this other power, this second power, this the papacy, you've got to understand that it's coming from pagan Rome. The origin and its existence of this. Now, you're going to see something very interesting. Let's go, we've already given you Daniel 7. Let's go over to Revelation now. Let's go over to Revelation. You're going to see the same thing, Revelation. Revelation. And look with me here in verse... let me just show you something in verse chapter 12 for a moment. Revelation 12. I want to show you something. It says this in chapter 12, verse 1. It says, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, a moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she being with child, crying, travailing in birth, pain to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns." And I want you to notice this now. "And 7 crowns upon his heads." Now stop there. Now where are the crowns? Now they're on the what? They're on the, not on the horns, are they? No, they're on the heads. All right, now you go to Revelation 13. Go to verse 1. "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. And upon his horns," what? Now, where are the crowns now? Now, why is there the fact that you've got crowns on heads in chapter 12, and then you got the crowns put on the horns in chapter 12 or 13? I'm going to tell you why. Crowns signify rulership. All right, now please listen to me. The reason the crowns are signified on the heads in chapter 12, because it's indicating that that beast would take place and reign before the 10 horns come up. You see, the horns don't have crowns in chapter 12. You know why? Because the horns haven't risen to power yet. By the time you get to chapter 13, what do you got? You got the crowns transferred from the heads to the horns, signifying what? That pagan Rome has fallen. And from among the 10, here comes another. It's talking about a chronology of sequence of events and geographical location of where this power would rise up. So you have a critical transferring of events taking place. The crowns signifying time period and origin of this power. So you have here a transition. Now notice with me, as we read prior to in Daniel 7, what do you got? Where did this power come from? In chapter 12, it got pagan Rome, right? And chapter 13, you got papal Rome. And it comes from pagan Rome. As a matter of fact, in the latter part of verse 2, it says the dragon gave his power, seat, and great authority. So again, you've got that concept. Go to 2 Thessalonians with me. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, speaking of the rise of Antichrist. Notice what it says here in verse 3. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God, not that he is, but he pretends to be, as God sitteth in the temple, which is the church, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? Now clearly this is a conversation that Paul had with the Thessalonians before they ever had it. In other words, before he ever wrote this. He said, remember I already told you about this? Now look, if I've already told you about some details of a conversation that we've had before, and now this is a public letter, do I really have to get specific, in other words, really detailed to explain things that I've already explained to you before? No. All I have to do is make reference to it. I've just got to make a point of reference. When I make that point of reference, then you know what I'm talking about. Oh yeah, I remember when he said that. I know what he means. Now other people may not know what I mean, but I'm not writing the letter for them. I'm writing the letter for you. So when you read this letter, you say, yeah, I know what he means specifically. Oh yeah, I know exactly. Now, I'm going to tell you why Paul wrote that kind of a letter to those of Thessalonica. Why? Because if this letter were written plainly, revealing everything in detail, persecution would have broken out in such a way that would have been unthinkable. Paul would have jeopardized his own ministry, and literally God's people would have been slaughtered by the thousands. So Paul was very careful, cautious. Now, look what he says here. He says, and now ye know. They're aware of something. You're conscious of this. You have knowledge of this. You're not ignorant. You know this. Now ye know what withholdeth or hinders or prevents that he, Antichrist, might be revealed in his time. Someone or something's hindering the Antichrist from coming. He says, you already know who it is. I've already told you this before. He says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Just what John said, remember in his epistle, the spirit of Antichrist is already here. Paul even said, it's already here. The mystery of iniquity is already here. I'm going to talk about that later too as we go on. Matter of fact, real shortly. But look, it's already working. Only he who now letteth or hindereth will let until he, this power that's preventing the papacy or the Antichrist from coming, until he be taken out of the way. And when he's taken away, it says, then shall the wicked be revealed. In other words, then Antichrist will be revealed. When this power that's hindering the papacy from coming is taken out of the way, then here comes Antichrist. And Paul said, you already know who I'm talking about because I've already told you this before. But it's in a public letter, so he's not going to reveal the power's name. You know why? Because the power is existing in Paul's day. If the power did not exist in Paul's day, he could just spell it out. What difference does it make, right? He ain't in trouble. Right? You're not going to get in trouble? All right, so look, the power in Paul's day that was hindering the papacy from coming is the only power that you look at prophecy, it's pagan Rome. Pagan Rome. And he's saying, once pagan Rome falls, here comes Antichrist. Can you imagine if he had written in a letter, once Caesar is overthrown and the pagan Roman Empire was overcome, then here comes Antichrist. When Caesar saw that letter, what would he think of Paul? Treason. Treason. Sedition. We're going to kill this boy. Not only him, but everybody who professes the name of Christ. We'll kill them all. So he didn't do that. So where did the papacy come from, or where is its origin? Once pagan Rome removes, once it's removed, here comes Antichrist. Here comes Antichrist. So you have this constant transition taking place. Now watch this. Go back to Daniel 11. Daniel 11. Look with me here. Daniel 11. In the first part of Daniel 11, verse 30, in that first part, you've got the Germanic tribes, specifically the Vandals being mentioned. And you've got now the fall of the Roman Empire. It's crumbling. It's falling. Now remember, Western Europe fell. Remember, and the Germanic tribes, but not Eastern Europe. Isn't that right? Those of you know your history, right? It didn't fall. It did not fall. But Western Europe did. Or what we now know to be Western Europe, but I mean the Western region of it, fell under the Germanic tribes. I want you to see what... Now, there's no emperors No Roman emperors in the West, right? There isn't any. At this time, there's none. They're only in the East. Now, I want you to see what it says. It says, therefore he shall be grieved and return and shall have indignation against the Holy Covenant. And again, this is that continuation of verse 29 and 30 of the persecution of the people of God. Now, not just Jews. This is talking about the people of God as a whole. Listen, so shall he do. Now watch what happens. In the early Christian church, now remember, when they persecuted the early Christians, the Roman emperors began to realize, man, the more we kill, the more of them come up. We kill one, 10 of them rise up. We can't kill them. So you know the old cliche, if you can't beat them, you're going to do what? Now watch what happens. Watch this now. After he realizes he cannot kill them all, what do the Roman emperors do with the Christian church? Watch this. And he shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. Now I want you to notice who he's having intelligence or an agreement or contract with. With who? Those that forsake the gospel. In other words, they were once of the gospel, but now they have forsaken the gospel. Friends, this is the early stages of the development of the rise of paganism in the Christian church. Notice pagan Rome of the East and is joining hands with those who forsook the gospel, who once were a part of the gospel, but they're no longer. They've forsaken it. They've turned away from it. You've got the beginnings of the rise of the pagan power. Now look, I don't have time right now to explain all this because we've run out of time. I'm going to explain because I have some very important things I want to bring out here. So I'm not going to rush it. I'm just going to wait at this point. Because as I said, it's very, very important that we see these things. Now look, just to show you something on this in closing. You've got a union between church and state. You guys see that? Because those who forsook the gospel are uniting with the Caesars or the Roman emperors of the East, right? They're coming together. They're coming together. I want you to see what develops. Look at verse 31, the latter part of verse 31. When this is the early stages in the latter part of verse 30. It's the early stages of the development. But notice what ultimately happens as a result. Verse 31, the latter part says this: they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. There is the setting up of the abomination that maketh desolate. The end result of this having intelligence or a union or a coming together, an agreement between the Roman emperors and those who forsook the gospel eventually develops into the rise of the papacy. You've got a transition now taking place. The establishment of Rome under the Vatican. Now, I'm going to give you some Bible evidence tomorrow because we're running out of time. And I got to stop. And so, but listen, stick with me. Because we've just begun, because listen to me, in this seminar, I am going to give you, listen to me, I'm going to go through detail. We're going to go through every verse from this point, basically every verse now. Not just chapter 11, we're going to go right through chapter 12 too. We are going to get into the 1260, the 1290, and the 1335. I'm going to explain all that. I've done it to you years and years ago, but this time I'm going to do it in a way that, you know, we work down chronologically through the chapter where it's going to help you a long way. So I'm going to deal with all of this in detail, all right? So stick with me, and we'll do what we can for you, all right? Listen to me. You know, God's been good to all of us, more than we ever deserve. And I don't think we need to tell you, at least I hope we don't need to tell you, really where we are, in this world's history. And so I want to encourage you. You keep your eyes on the Lord. Keep your faith strong. Don't get discouraged. Listen to me. Don't cultivate a habit of being a pessimist. You understand? The clouds may be in the sky, but faith sees the sun shining. So let's look up and realize, friends, listen, our only hope is going to be the Lord Jesus. And unless we got Him in our lives, I don't care what you may know or what you think you may know or who you may be associated with or whatever. I'm telling you now, we're not going to make it. So I want to commend you to the Lord Jesus this morning. And may by God's grace all of us walk with Him humbly. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we once again thank You. We do pray, dear Lord, that You will help us. May our thoughts be heavenward this day. Guide us now, dear Lord, and keep us. And send Your angels to watch over us. Help us to understand the truth as it is in Jesus. And Lord, I pray that this camp meeting will be a wonderful and a special time for each of us. And that our spirits, dear Lord, will be revived. That truly, dear God, we will rise to the occasion and be the men and women You long for us to be. So thank You now, dear Lord, and bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.